Well, we're continuing in our sermon series on what duty God requires of man. We've been working through the Ten Commandments. All right, let me just start by saying something. I feel like I've got this big thing on my finger, and you're all wondering what it is. I keep seeing it reflecting in my glasses. Like, oh, what is that? All right, not to be irreverent about it, but Jeff, quoting Scripture very appropriately for the offertory, spoke of the right hand not knowing what the left is doing. You know, I bought a trimmer yesterday, a big, and I was reading the instructions carefully, and it said, don't operate this without thinking. And I thought, those poor garden workers must be work, so, you know, and I did it very quickly. It took a couple of minutes. I zapped it. I might need stitches, but it hasn't bled through, so. Anyway, I'm just explaining why I have this big thing here, and when I point at you, it will be very dramatic. Let's read together in God's Word. If you'd open your Bible to Colossians 3 or in your bulletin, we have the passage there. This is our New Testament reading. And I'll begin at verse 1. Since then, Paul writes, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways, in the life you once lived. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge, in the image of its Creator. Amen. Fabulous passage. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, that week after week we can come into your presence, we can explore and mine all the riches of it. Lord, open our heart to receive these words, this wisdom, and give us the wisdom to apply it to our lives, to put it to work, Lord, that it might sink down from our heads into our hearts and press out into our hands into the course of our work week. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I wanted to start today with a story of Bucks County, Scrapple, and lies. All right? The reason I'm in this church, or anyway one of the reasons going way back, is that I had a connection with Bucks County a long time ago. As a Brooklyn kid, I never saw anything so beautiful in my life as Bucks County. And it's still beautiful, but it was even more beautiful back then. It was like there was so much countryside, and it just was amazing for me to come out. Now, we had a family friend, and I used to come out as a teenager. I don't know where this house is. I've actually driven around with Virginia looking for it, and I don't know. But it was a little cornerside sort of farm, an old farmhouse, and they had chickens. I can't tell you how magic it was for me to see this, the most beautiful thing in all the earth. And I thought, someday I would love to live in Bucks County. What do you know? But I used to go out to their house, and the first time I ever went out, they served this kind of country breakfast. And I got this thing on my plate. I love sausages, if you know the men's breakfast. Oh, yeah. But these weren't sausages. They looked like sausages, but it was something else. It looked like a flat patty, but it was something bizarre. And I'd never had anything like this. I took a bite of it. It was vaguely unpleasant to me. But what am I going to say? So I said, oh, what is this? And they said, Scrapple. I said, oh, well, it's delicious. You know, great. And they said, oh, yeah, you like it here, have some more. They gave me a second portion of it. I was actually not happy with this, but I did it. You know, I ate it all. Now, the second time I came out, a couple of months later, what do you think they had waiting for me? Extra portions of Scrapple. Great amounts of it. And I ate it dutifully and said, oh, thank you. You know, and they gave me seconds and everything. Then I came out the third time. And it was like insane now. Basically, the whole breakfast was Scrapple. I'm not kidding. It was just insane. I'm sitting there eating Scrapple. And I finally broke down. I actually told her at this point, I knew her well enough, you know, the mom. And I say to her, you know, I really don't like Scrapple all that much. And she said, oh, neither do we. We just thought you loved it so much. Now, there's an interesting lesson here. There I was trying to be nice about this stuff. I was lying politely, and I got myself into trouble. Very silly story. Now, another sort of silly story, and then we'll get to the business at hand. And the other silly story has to do with the vice president, Joe Biden. Now, this is a true story. I have, and by the way, as I say this, I don't want to hear it. It's not about politics. It's just a true story. My friend was at a college, you know, one of these commencement kind of things, and Joe Biden came to speak at the college, and he told this great story, and I won't get into the details of it, but it was incredibly moving about how the students on this campus had done something, and it showed their true spirit, and he was there, and he remembered this very well, and everyone was clapping like, oh, even my friend was moved to say, oh, this was great. Everyone's almost crying. Great. Thing is, my friend was later at another commencement speech for one of his friends, and who do you think is there? Joe Biden. And he tells the same exact story about this campus. Oh, yeah, I remember years ago. And now, that didn't happen twice. Again, I'm saying this not to pick on Joe Biden, because if anybody knows anything about politics, this is a common trait of our beloved politicians. You know, they tell stories. Now, the interesting thing is this. When we think the Bible, we're talking about the Ninth Commandment Day today. Don't lie. And the flip side of that is, the positive side is, tell the truth. In both of these instances, we know that the clear testimony of the Bible, it's easy enough to talk about this. When we talk about lying, we're thinking about, it's obvious, don't use or misuse information in such a way so that by distorting or deceiving, you know, abusing information, I'm going to disadvantage someone else for my own advantage, right? We know that's bad. At least I hope we do. But what's interesting about these two examples is, surely Joe Biden could say, well, no one's actually hurt at this. You know, no one's, I'm not hurting anyone. I'm not disadvantaging anyone. Actually, I'm just advantaging myself, really, with a kind of fun little elaboration on the truth. Right? And my example of a lie, if I don't say so myself, was positively saintly. I was trying to encourage her. You know, I was trying to be polite. The funny part of this, they're silly examples, but it points to some serious business. And the thing is, how do we go about this business of truthfulness and lying in our life? And as we're going to see, Jesus is quite interesting about this. We have this tendency to think, as we've seen with all the sin, it's the really serious stuff that matters. And what Jesus is going to be telling us is like, no, sweat the small stuff. The whole problem with the small sins is that they're so there, they're so everyday, it's the air we live and breathe. We get so habituated to it, we don't even see the danger of them. And we get into these patterns, and watch out. Like all the commandments we've seen, we tend to think of the Ten Commandments as kid stuff. I don't know if about you, but I used to think, oh, Ten Commandments, that's for kids. Okay, kids, honor your parents, right? Okay, kids, tell the truth, and don't lie. But as for the parents, we get more sophisticated. And you realize, well, yeah, I mean, don't lie in a way that hurts people. But lying is one of the tools we have in our arsenal. I mean, frankly speaking, it's what people do. The question is that we're going to be addressing, is it bad always to sin? Here's Jesus' answer. It's kind of like lust. There's this idea that we get habituated with. Remember, we've been talking about sin all this week, with anger. Well, it's all right if I keep it inside and no one sees it. As long as it doesn't hurt anyone, it's okay. As long as it's in my... A little fantasy is okay as long as I don't act on it and it turns into adultery. A little, you know, greed is okay and covetousness as long as I don't actually take something, right? And we've seen week after week how this is not true. So too with lies. It's insidious. It's so everyday. A little bit of dishonesty is okay. But the problem is it seeps in and it gets us off our bearings. In fact, lying, as we're going to see, is especially insidious because it's so everyday. Very interesting to think about this. As always with these sins, before we get any further, let's just note this. We have this terrible tendency as sinners to underestimate the power of sin, to underestimate the danger of what we're doing when we do these things. As we step away from faith, away from that assurance that God will provide and He is faithful, to that slight thing where he says, I better go off a little bit from that and sort of take control of it myself, and I'm just going to handle the situation. It's very easy, and I'll get away with it. Boy, it just opens up this pattern. And it's dangerous, and we underestimate the danger of it, and we do this routinely, like with all sin. The other thing is we overestimate our own capabilities. It's like the whole point of sin is we're underestimating the power of sin, and we're overestimating our own ability to control it. It's all right, I'm in control. Watch out. Like that slippery slope example. It's like all of a sudden you're going down the slope at Westminster and the Korean students are watching you. Like, what are they doing? The story of my life. When we're talking about lying, I suppose it would be a good place to begin by talking, what is lying? What is lie? What is a lie? Lie is the sort of distortion or lessening of the truth. So what is truth? Now, that's one of my favorite lines in Scripture. Do you remember who says that? Pontius Pilate, at the end of his interrogation of Jesus in the Gospel of John, has this incredible line where he says, Jesus is talking to him, and at the end of him, Pontius Pilate looks at him and says, "What is truth?" And the passage ends there. There's no answer that comes from it. It's one of the most interesting things in all of Scripture. What is truth? And I'm always wondering, what does Pontius Pilate mean when he says that? I mean, in other words, I get this feeling that he's not actually asking Jesus as a philosopher. It's like, Jesus, what is truth? No, it's in the context of an interrogation here. And in a way, it's first of all, let's note this. It's so ironic, right? Remember what irony is? It's like where it's the joke is on the person there. Here's this character in the narrative, Pontius Pilate, who doesn't realize the truth is standing right in front of him. The truth? It's right in front of you. Jesus is the truth. But you're saying, what is truth? What's he doing? He's kind of being dismissive about it. Here's a man who's given over to expediency. Here's Pontius Pilate as a guy that, like, as we're going to see, so many of the Greeks are so capable of doing, and we're so Greek. We have these great architectures of very sophisticated thought. We can talk about ethics and all these things, and somehow we can keep it up there in the domain of philosophers and has no bearing on the way we live our life. We can have these very elaborate discussions of the faith we believe and all this kind of stuff about lies and ethics, and it has no connection to our life. And here's Pontius Pilate. It's like, what is truth? Think of it this way. What does this philosophical discussion have to do with what I need to do with you right now? We need to deal with the situation at hand. Got it? When Jesus says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life," I want you to think about the audacity of that. I am the truth. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about Thomas, how Jesus is the way. Jesus is the truth. What does it mean to say Jesus is the truth? What does it mean to say that God is the truth? And let's start as a first principle to say this. We tend to think in terms of, if you've been to logic class, and I was in high school, I took logic, it was very hard. I couldn't think that way. But truth is not necessarily, when we're talking about it in John anyway, it's not between truth and falsehood. When Jesus talks of himself, in John 1, when it says that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus, truth came through Jesus. Is it saying that Moses is false? No. It's saying that Jesus is the fullness. In other words, what we're distinguishing here, let's just start with this. It's our first principle. When the Bible speaks about the truthfulness of Jesus, like Jesus is the true temple, does that mean the earlier temple was a false temple? No. But it means it was an incomplete temple, a partial temple. Jesus is the fullness of the revelation of God. In other words, when we speak about God being truth, when Jesus is truth, what we're saying is that he is the fullness of truth, as opposed to everything partial and temporal and relative. Does it make sense? God is the God of truth. And what he says is true. You know how it says it in untruth is wrong, because it's opposed to everything God is. Think about it like this. I mean, you remember, again, in John. John weighs a lot in this. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Right? What a great and apt metaphor for truth. That is light, the searing, penetrating light of truth. And God is right there, and there's no darkness in him. And whenever, what a lie is a moving away from that light into degrees of shadow where God is not. In other words, to untruth is against, as a contradiction of everything God is. So you know in Scripture, when it says sometimes God can't lie, it says in Hebrews 6 and then all over the place, in Titus 1, it says God cannot lie. Has anyone ever struggled with that before? Like sometimes when I first read that, I'd think, God cannot lie. It's like you almost read that in a foolish sort of way, like, well, God cannot lie. You have these ways of thinking where it's almost to his disadvantage. Does that make sense? It's like, oh, the poor guy can't lie. There's something God can't do. Aren't I clever? Do you see what I'm getting at? Like, look at that. He can't lie. You dope, Jules. God, sinning is not some mechanical thing. It's not like he can't do it. Oh, I want to and I can. It's that he won't do it. And that's why he can't do it, because it goes against his very nature. For him to do this would be to not be God. God has nothing to do with untruth. Now, what am I getting at in all this? What I'm getting at is that our truth, when we talk about truth and lying, let's begin by saying truth is rooted in God. Truth is what God is. And as we stray away from that truth, we are indeed straying away from God. To what? Genesis 3. Now, we've talked about the fall before. Let's just bring it up again. How did the serpent, the devil, ensnare our first parents? We've tracked through this pattern of sin, and it is interesting, isn't it? The way that the first thing the devil goes at is to make her feel doubt, is to make Eve feel doubt. It's the first thing. It is to do with the word. Before even the desire for the fruit, before she's thinking, oh, it looks so good, before any of that, she's protected by the word. I wouldn't even think of eating this because God's told me no. What does the devil do? Did he really say that? Doubt. Think about the power of word, logos, right? That's the Greek word for word. Think of the power of word that we humans share with God. God has given us this gift. What do we do with word when we're using it rightly? With words, we can look into one another's hearts. I've talked about this with you before, and I'm always fascinated by it. With my dog, Wilbur, he's expressive on some things. I know what he wants. I know he wants that chicken. He makes it clear. You know, he's sitting there looking up at you. It's like, I know what you want, Wilbur. But for more sophisticated things, it's kind of difficult at times to understand what Wilbur's thinking. You know? What are you thinking, Wilbur? I ask him sometimes. Think about the power of words. It sounds silly, but I'm serious about this, that we can talk to one another and render transparent our inner lives with one another, opening up worlds to one another. It's an amazing thing. This is God's gift to us. We use it with God. God reveals His nature to us through word, and we respond and sing praises to Him through word. We bless one another through word, and God forbid we also curse one another with words. Here's the problem, is that language abused becomes this terrible thing. The devil comes along and he's like the anti-word, the anti-logos. Where word is supposed to make things clear, what does he come? He mucks it all up and makes it even more transparent, more mucky. Does that make sense? The devil comes along and throws in doubt where before there had been perfect clarity. Did God really say that? Now here's the bad part. This is where the lie comes in. I want you to see this. We're also familiar with the Genesis passage. What does he do? He actually accuses God of lying. Oh, God, he's not saying God doesn't have the power. Oh, no. What he says is, you know, he's worried. You see, this is the real motivation with him. He's worried that if you eat that, you'll become like him. So he's, you know, you see this? He's attacking God's integrity, his truthfulness. In other words, I want you to see this. The devil's attack on our first parents involves attacking God's truthfulness. And as soon as that comes under doubt, we're lost. That's exactly where we're lost, because all of a sudden we're looking at God and thinking, what if he doesn't want the best for me? All of a sudden I can't be quite sure about this. I better help myself. Does it make sense? I'd like to suggest that nothing in the world perfectly so exemplifies all that is opposed to God better than lying. Because it is at the root of this attack. It is the root of unbelief, the lie. The lie concerning God's faithfulness. What is our hope in, as Christians? What is our hope? It is in God's faithfulness. I have staked my life, and I pray that you have staked your life, on one fundamental thing. That God is true to what He has said. That God has said things to us and that they are true. That they will come to pass. I will save you. I will never leave or forsake you. In my Son Jesus Christ you have life. I have staked my life on this promise. Thank God for grace. Amen. God is faithful. So must we be likewise if we're to live true to that faithfulness. It's really important. What does lying do? Lying does what it did to Eve and Adam. It breaches trust. More than that, before it even breaches trust with God and one another, it actually sets us off. I mentioned this up front. It sort of sets us off. Instead of trusting God for His provision, we sort of step slightly off, even if it's slightly, in this doubting God. All of a sudden, we're operating on our own, this little area of control. Isn't that always the nature of sin? It's this area of, I'm going to control this. This little secret area that I am in control of. Don't worry, I've got it covered. And it has this way of spiraling out of control. In fact, let's read this. or let's review what we've done the last couple of weeks. You may have noticed that the last several weeks we've been taking Old Testament and New Testament readings. For the Ten Commandments, this is kind of a useful thing to do, because you see the connections between all of Scripture, between in God's Word. Think about it. The first week we spoke about anger and the sin of Cain, right? Do you notice that that anger was compounded by lying? Think back to that scene. It wasn't just the anger that got him, which then killed his brother. Then God comes along and says, "Where's your brother?" It's not that God didn't know. He's saying, "Cain, where is your brother?" "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Doink. Two, David with his adultery. We talked about this with David and Bathsheba. What does he do? He commits the sin, but then he aggravates it by proceeding to try everything in the book. He throws the entire house at Uriah to try and get him to deceive him. Third, last week, Ananias. Greed led him to withhold on his promise to the church, you remember. But what did he do then? Did you do this? Is this how much you made? Nope. Do you see how lying is so insidious? It's a part of each one. And what we can see is that lying plays this interesting role in the sin complex, and that it's sort of an aggravator. Here we commit this sin, and now we want to cover it up. When we commit a sin, we're faced with a choice. It's an unpleasant choice, because no one likes to have committed sin and then all of a sudden be face to face with a holy God. I think everyone here knows this. Everyone here knows that feeling. It's a primeval feeling that our first parents experienced. Shame. What did I just do with my communion with God? All of a sudden I'm feeling shame with God, and maybe shame with the person I just sinned against. And what everything in my being is saying, let's hide it and lie. That's the easy way. The easy way would be if I could just control the situation and hide it. Yes, this is much better, because then I can control the outcome and avoid the consequences. What we're supposed to do when we've sinned is to come clean on it, stand into the light and repent. But that's not what we do. We probably end up very often lying. Why do we lie? Because it seems like the path to happiness. Anybody who lied as a kid, and I was a serial liar, I'm sorry to say, if I wanted it, I lie. Why? Because it seems like the easy path to enjoy something, to have your way, and to not suffer the consequences of it. All right. Now let's move to the next step. It's interesting when you think about this. I was thinking during the course of the week, there's an interesting difference between Hebrew and Greek. Now, you know, the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, New Testament in Greek. And there are differences in the language. It's fascinating. And I was raised in a Jewish household, so I have this kind of background with Hebrew stuff and thinking. You may have heard before, it's very concrete. What's so interesting about the Hebrew as opposed to the Greek is that all the ideas are very concrete. Their words are sort of like, it's a whole, when they speak, you could put your hands on it. Does that make sense? You can hear it almost in Yiddish. Did you ever listen to Yiddish words and they're so right? I don't know what it is, but they just sound like the thing. Tangible. You come over to the Greek side and it's totally abstract. The Greeks can sit there and throw up these beautiful architectures of ideas, and they're looking at them and they're debating them, and it has absolutely nothing to do with reality or the way they're living their life. Or rather, it can get to be that way. Does that make sense so far? There's something very concrete about Hebrew. When you read through the Old Testament and you hear about lying, it's pretty clear what they're talking about there. It's like, do not bear false testimony against one another. How do we understand that? It means don't take information and use it in a way to gain advantage for yourself by specifically causing disadvantage to someone else. Don't sit there and use information in such a way that someone is disadvantaged unrighteously and you're advantaged. All right? Now, Jesus comes along and has a critique of this idea. You know, then many of the Jews who say, well, that's enough as long as no one's hurt. Well, Jesus comes along, and like all the other sins, he's saying, no, actually, that's not enough. You have to look deeper than that. It's, you remember with raka? What does raka mean? Anyone? Fool. With anger, what Jesus was saying is that anger, the anger that leads to hell, is not some obscure, very, very dark, ultimately bad word you can say. It's in the everyday. It's precisely in the everyday stuff that gets you into trouble. The path to hell is in the everyday stuff that you don't even think about. And so too with lies. What he's saying is, it's not some deep down thing. It's not the big stuff. It's the little stuff that sinks you in. Now, against that, there's the Jewish thing. Let's jump over to the Greeks. We are like the Greeks. We have all these great ideas. And one of the ideas we have, did anyone ever take ethics class? Or surely we've read the great ethics question. When is it okay to lie? And we come up with the Hitler thing as an, you know, it's like, okay, so you can't lie, right? Then the Nazis come to your door and you're in Holland and you're hiding the Jews. And is it right to lie? Has anyone ever heard this or dealt with this issue? Okay, this is exactly what the Greek mind is all about. It's like, let's go to the extreme situation. It's not a bad question, and we're going to come back to it in a minute. But let me just point out, it's possible to look at the question like this and just think, why are we thinking this? It's very possible that this is legalism here. It's, in other words, why are we asking this? Because so often we're looking at an extreme situation. Okay, when is it okay to lie? Well, it's okay to lie when the Nazis come to your door and you're trying to hide people, all right? That's when it's okay to lie. And Jesus' answer to this is wrong. It's not okay to lie. It's not okay to lie. Our next question is, what are you saying? Can I never lie? And the answer is our passage on Rahab. You're thinking, is he ever getting to the Rahab passage? That's what I was beginning to wonder too. Now, we just read our Rahab passage. I won't reread it because it's a long passage. We're maybe familiar with it. But look, here's the situation. Joshua and the Israelites are coming in at God's command. They are conquering the Holy Land, the Promised Land. They're coming in and they're to conquer Jericho. The spies come into the city and Rahab, this prostitute, it's interesting that she's a prostitute, helps them. And she helps them specifically by lying. You know, the king's men come into the house and she lies about where they are. She hides them and she lies about it. Surely God punishes her, right? No, it's interesting that they don't punish her, because after all of this works out, we read in Joshua 6:25, but Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho, and she lives among the Israelites to this day. She was rewarded for this. For this act of bravery, if you will, which involved a lie. Isn't that interesting? So this is another one of these questions of ethics. But is it okay what she did? Well, what does the New Testament say about her? Surely it condemns her. You know, she was wrong. There are three references to Rahab, all of them amazingly positive. Listen to this. Matthew 1. Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse the father of King David. King David, of course, being the descendant of Jesus. The ancestor of Jesus. It's interesting that they pointed out Rahab here in the genealogy of Jesus. That's not a bad thing. Hebrews 11, by faith the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. The writer to Hebrews is going through this long list of examples of faithfulness and that we should emulate from the Old Testament. Rahab! What are you kidding? And the third one, James 2. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? Isn't that interesting? Now, there's something going on there, and you ask, how can this be? Now, scholars and commentators have vexed over this for a long time. And one of the really good ones in our Reformed heritage, John Murray, kind of thinks about it like this. Well, what she did was actually right in the biggest view. She was helping the Israelites, but what she did in doing the right thing was wrong. Does that make sense? It's almost an admixture of right and wrong. She was wrong to sin. I'm going to agree with that in the final analysis, but I have a problem with it. And that is, it's the essence of what she did. You can't separate the two things. You know, what she saved the Israelites by lying. Do you see that? Well, what are we to make of this? Couple of quick, let's do a lightning picture of some other examples in Scripture. It's interesting. In 1 Samuel, there's a scene in 1 Samuel 16. You remember Samuel is told by God, go to Bethlehem and I want you to anoint this king. Now Saul is the king, but he's lost his anointing. That's it. I want you to go to Bethlehem, Samuel, and I want you to anoint this person that I'm going to show you. It'll be King David. He says, all right, I'll do it. But, you know, Saul's going to ask me what I'm doing. Why are you going to Bethlehem? With oil in your hand. And he says, you tell him. Now listen, this is God that tells him. You tell him you're going to sacrifice. And that's what you'll tell him. And Saul did ask him that, and he said, I'm going to sacrifice. He said, all right, go ahead. Now the interesting thing about that is, He was going to sacrifice, by the way, so that's true. But then you want to say, but wait a minute, that's not the whole truth. Important principle on lying. Let's get this right out now. We learn from the Bible. We're not under some obligation to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth all the time. To think that we are is, in fact, to confuse the special situation of the courtroom with everyday life. In fact, it would be the highest folly for us to tell the whole truth all the time. If you think about it, it's the essence of discretion. If you tell me something in privacy, you would expect, rightly, for me to keep it discreet. It's the very essence of wisdom. We are not under obligation, even though all of us are sort of vaguely, unrighteously desiring to know everything about everyone. Just tell me, tell me, tell me. I need to know. No, you don't need to know. And neither do I. Think about that. It's a fundamental principle. The second thing is, it's not just words. We see all through Scripture, all through the Old Testament, over and over again, examples of people lying. Joshua, again, a little later on in Joshua, he's going to do this thing. It's not with words, but it's in the midst of a campaign for the city of Ai. And he's going to do this whole feint with God's encouragement. You know, he's going to set up this whole thing of a false retreat. We're going to lie to the enemy and fall back and then ambush them. Well, that's lying. All right. What I'm getting at is this. What you see in Scripture is an ethic, if you will, that sometimes lying is permitted, for example, in the context of war. So immediately our Greek mind jumps to this and says, oh, so there's an inconsistency. It says don't lie, but then it's good to lie when, you know. Did you ever run into the non-believer who just uses the Bible this way simply, not from good faith, as it were, but just simply to show the inconsistency of it and then walk along? You say you can't lie, but you know, in the Old Testament it's all filled with lying, so therefore you're inconsistent, blah, blah, blah. Do you know what I mean? Have you ever? The very essence of these things, look at it, just like with murder, just like with adultery, so with lying. There's the principle of the law, and then there are applications in the course of real life in a fallen world. Take the example of marriage and divorce. God says He hates divorce. It is never right. But as we've discussed in an earlier sermon, it's never right. But tragically, in a fallen world, it is sometimes necessary. It is permitted, as we see in Scripture, when there is adultery, when there's egregious covenant breach, when there's abandonment, right? It is sometimes necessary, though it's always tragic. And here's the thing. The legalist looks at these exceptions and says, when is it okay to get a divorce? And the answer from the Bible is, it's never okay. It's always a mark of sin. It is always tragic. It's not okay, but sometimes it's necessary. So too with murder. In an unfallen world, you wouldn't be murdering each other. But in a fallen world where there's war, a person who's conscripted and murders someone else in the organized murder of war is not guilty. Do you see where this is going? So too with lying. As we see here, there is this permission, if you will, in the extreme situation. When the Nazis knock on the door, I'll just tell you, I guess I would lie if I'm hiding someone because their life is on the line. Now, here's the important part as I run out of time. It's the most important part of all. The problem with our ethics classes is that we go to those exceptions and then try to reason back to the norm. In other words, this is the problem our whole society does. We always look for the most egregious exception to the rule and then say, therefore, you'd never have to tell the truth. It's like, well, because the Nazis would knock on the door, it's okay to lie, so, you know, what can you do? And I'm saying, let's stop pretending that 99.999% of our lives have to do with Nazis knocking on the door and the heroism of standing up in that situation. It has to do much more often with getting out of the obligations we have. I don't feel like going to lunch today. I'm feeling sick. Yeah, that's it. Do you know what I mean? That's what I'm talking about. In other words, we'll wrap it up at this. I can't emphasize this enough. What Jesus is saying is that we're to live according in the pattern of taking not lying very seriously. Are there exceptions? Are there permissions? Yes! Does it make it okay and then lying's fine? No! And let's stop kidding ourselves and thinking that our lives are heroic. I want to wrap this up very quickly. There's a couple of issues here. As we talk about, the reason why we read the Colossians passage is very simple. It's because it says, do not lie to each other. All right? A couple of things here. A couple of when lying might be okay, what you think of as lying. Take that back. Lying is not okay, but what some might read as lying. Conventional manners, right? You're at a house and you have someone. Wouldn't it be boorish? Can you imagine the guest if I came over to your house and they said, well, I think your potatoes were overcooked and I prefer Italian sausage to, you know what I mean? It's like, stop that. Say it's good. This is what we do. I enjoyed dinner. Thank you very much. That's not lying. It's manners. But as we see, there's a fine line between manners and flattery, as I got into trouble there. So I just love this Scrapple. No, Jules, you went too far. I did not love that Scrapple. All you had to do was say, thank you. No more. However you do it, it takes wisdom, right? It's kindness. So much of this. The second thing is, we are not obligated to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. That's the courtroom. In fact, it's a mark of Christian discretion and kindness not to tell the whole truth about one another, right? But again, we need to use this wisely. That, you see where that could go. I'm going to start controlling it. The last thing we see, this issue of the wartime, these kind of heroic circumstances of our lives. Yeah. But we don't have those heroic circumstances most of the time. So at the end of the day, this is it. We're constantly confronted every day. Every day that I live, I'm confronted by these paths. It's interesting when you think in terms of flowcharts, right? You have a computer background, so the mind starts flowcharting. It's like decision one, and bang! The easy path is almost always the lie. It's interesting. And I'm not a bad liar. I mean, I'm just like all of you, I'm convinced I'm a good person. I'm not trying to disadvantage this person. In fact, I'm trying to be kind and not disadvantage. You know, all these kind of nice things. But the easy way is just to take that path of the least consequences. And the thing is, just so much of the gospel is about being armed with wisdom in advance, where the Lord fills you with this wisdom in advance that says, here, when the situation arises, think about this. Live in the truth with one another. Doesn't mean be unkind. It doesn't mean we use the truth as a hammer to break one another. Ouch. Don't do that again. Doesn't mean we use the truth as a hammer. It means we are kind to one another. But beware of the everyday. That's how we slip into the deep sin. It's the everyday stuff that we do without even thinking. And after a while, we don't even think it's a problem anymore. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, your word is true. And you are true. And we have staked our lives in your faithfulness. So make us faithful with you and with one another that we can trust in your provision. And that we can have the wisdom that knows that what we have with one another in the final analysis is our word, is our truth. Lord, where we have a tendency to fall into this sin, this almost habit that seems so small at times, but we know leads so dangerously down slopes to worse things. Lord, give us the courage right now to repent from that, to come into your presence and say, give us the wisdom to not deceive, but to be truthful with you and with one another. That is our simple request as we praise you for your grace in Jesus. Amen.